homework to do. So you have 2 weeks to do your homework. I don't want to hear about anybody who didn't have time to do their homework. So all right, I'm going to welcome Carolina Delmas up. She's going to teach us tonight on steadfast wisdom. So I'm pray for Carolina and let's get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this opportunity to gather in freedom in this beautiful place on a beautiful night. And Father, I thank you for this beautiful woman standing next to me that you have made in your image, who you have given gifts that is going to share with us tonight. Thank you for all the wisdom that you've poured into her, all the things that you've taught her in these last few weeks as she studied this lesson. Would she just be a conduit of what you want to teach us tonight? Give us ears to hear and minds that are quick to listen, and that our hearts would be changed and our lives would be changed as a result of what we hear tonight and what we discuss in our small groups. We love you, Lord, and we love your word, and we're excited to be taught this evening. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Good evening. I have to admit, I haven't really kind of run through the whole presentation once, so we'll see. I have 35 minutes, go. It won't be that long. Happy Steadfast Wisdom Day, everyone. My name is Carolina Delmas, and this is only my third time teaching a place for you. And after the opening verse from last week, who remembers, remembers, it remains humbling and somewhat nerve-wracking that I keep being asked back, accent and all. But it is super fun to share with you guys, especially when it's over. We typically start with family pictures, but as my kids are getting a little older, it has been harder and harder to get everybody together. So I have individual shots to share today. Here is, okay, let's see if I can do this. There you go. My husband Ricardo and Padme the dog. My daughter, Eva, she is a senior in high school, and Padme. And my son, Ian, he is a sophomore in college, and Padme. We know who the favorite child is. But before we dive into today's lesson, I wanted to do a quick recap of our study of the book of James so far. So far, we have learned that James is addressing an original audience of what we would call today Messianic Jews. Jews who believed that Jesus was the... We call Messianic Jews in what we believe to be one of the first letters written in the New Testament. He is writing to Jews who believe Jesus was the long-promised Messiah, or Christ, and that his death and resurrection had started a process of setting all things right in creation. In this letter, James described to them, to us, and to the church of all time, what Christian identity and Christian living looks like. As he puts in the first chapter, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, James 1:18. In being first fruits of new creation, through the power of the word implanted, another James word, followers of Jesus are called to flourish in ways that include facing the trials of life with hope and steadfastness, refusing to treat people based on their appearance, education, success, ethnicity, caring for the vulnerable, being mindful of the power of our words. Today we are going to add two new word pictures to this album of flourishing under the theme of wisdom. So here we go. Would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God? Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Okay, so this is James picking up a theme from the very beginning of his letter. In the fifth verse of the first chapter, we are told that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now James is going to paint a much more precise picture of what wisdom looks like, and maybe even more importantly, what it does not look like. Before we talk about the content of the passage, I wanted to make a quick comment about its structure. In the way biblical authors oftentimes do, James builds his argument in a sandwich form, in a mode of reasoning, building parallels. Point A, point B, more B, back to A. This might sound a little strange to our ears, but once we practice a little, you will spot it all over the Bible. In our case, the sandwich we are being served is good wisdom, right? So we start with the first 14 verse number 14, what wisdom is, and then we move on to verse 15, what wisdom is not, 16, no wisdom at all, and then the last verse, back to wisdom. Thanks for indulging me in this point. Hopefully this kind of exercise helps us follow the argument in those passages more easily in the future, especially whenever we go back to Paul, he will do that over and over and over and like twist our minds. But so what is James teaching us here? James sets up five contrasts to help us build our own wisdom. The first contrast is between wisdom and understanding, and jealousy and selfish ambition. It is interesting to note that James does not compare wisdom to folly, which is kind of what we find in Proverbs, because he's not, as we'll see, dealing with two concepts. He's dealing with a live situation, some sort of drama that is creating havoc in a Christian community. Sounds common, right? His opening question, who is wise and understanding among you, and the contrast he makes suggests that some in the community were seeking to be considered as leaders, role models in the community out of envy, out of jealousy, and selfish ambition. But how can you know who is who? Tricky thing about motivation is that we can't always see each other's hearts. Sometimes we don't really understand our own motivations, but James teaches us to observe the behavior. So the second contrast he brings is good conduct and meekness, humility or gentleness, depending on which version you have, and boast and lie against the truth, which is a way of saying covering up the truth. James associates wisdom with meekness, as other verses put it, humility and gentleness. Whereas the behavior of those who are motivated by jealousy and selfish ambition is marked by boasting and cover-ups. And why do you think it would be the case that wisdom is marked by humility? I think there are three main reasons. First and foremost, humility comes from the proper awareness of the source of all wisdom, the Creator God. He created you and me, the whole universe. So it stands to reason that He knows how you and I can flourish. And humility, alongside with awe, thanksgiving, worship, obedience, to name a few, is an appropriate response to Him. Boasting and lies, not so much. Another reason is that Scripture could not be more clear that one of Jesus' defining character traits was his gentleness and humility. And another way to define the Christian life is the imitation of Christ. Very good book, highly recommend. And finally, there is a practical case for humility. The awareness that we and our friends might be wrong about something. That the other guys might have a point. That our motives might not be as pure as we think. That we might be totally blind to our own biases and cultural assumptions. I am in the middle of a class in the history of Christianity, which is what I do for fun. But in the odd case that someone might not find studying history fun, it turns out it can be quite a useful inspiration for the practice of humility. As one of the authors we are reading points out that through the study of the history of our church, of Christianity, we find some very godly people who have held some really bizarre interpretations of Scripture. Other faithful followers of Christ persecuting each other over issues that would boggle our minds today. And so many other examples that are sure to call us to practice our wisdom in all humility and celebrate the amazing grace of God, the Lord of the church, who does not abandon ourselves to our mistakes and has continued to sustain the church and will do so until the end of age. Are we having fun yet? Okay, third contrast. Where does true wisdom come from? I mean, we have been reading James for a while, so that one should be easy. From above. Where does not wisdom, false wisdom, come from? It's in the verse we have earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Here James is covering all the bases on the forces that pull up against human flourishing, right? We oftentimes will see this formulation, right? The world, the flesh, and the enemy. Fourth contrast. In typical James fashion, he reminds us in the end that the proof is in the pudding or in the deeds, the lifestyle. Lives that are oriented towards wisdom will be pure. And those are the people who should be influencing you. But he doesn't stop there. He has a list of 7 characters, like wink, wink, that mark a life full of wisdom. Peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, full of good fruits, impartial and sincere. Scholars say that the first 4 virtues form a chain of alliteration in Greek. They start with the same sound, as do the last 2. The composition of this passage would have a beat and a rhythm that we sadly miss. But even without the melody, we can tell this is a world away of what we find on the other side: disorder and vile practices. And then off to the conclusion. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And just in case we miss the main point, James brings back the idea of peace twice. Quick reminder, the peace here is the concept of shalom, which is much more than the absence of conflict, but a sense of harmony and flourishing. I wanted to have us pause here just to help us reflect on a very important and deep question. Who is wise among us? Who are the people around us in our community that can help us actually live a good, flourishing life? To take James' point to its maybe extreme and probably unpractical logical conclusion, unless you know how I treat those around me, you should not really listen to anything I say. Have a good night, everyone. Bye-bye. Just kidding, but not really, right? The mark of people who are truly wise and therefore worth letting them influence your life is a beautiful lifestyle. Courtney Doctor makes this point very well in her application on day number 4, page 145. It is so easy to get enthralled by really charismatic, sophisticated influencers, Bible teachers, and personalities. All the while, we know nothing about their lives. They do not live in community with us. Or even worse, you know sometimes that they are brash, sometimes cruel, but oh wow, they're really funny. And we might interact with them in the bizarre world of social media where being over the top and outrageous is what's rewarded. Of course, teachers and leaders are only human, and it is important not to make idols of them. And we oftentimes joke that we like our theologians dead because then we know there's nothing bad is going to come out. Still, as fun as it is to follow charismatic people, as wonderful as it is to have so many resources at the tip of our fingertips, the real wisdom that helps us flourish, that brings shalom in our lives, happens in community. When people like you and me try their very best to, by God's grace, take care of the vulnerable among us, to bridle our tongues, show our faith in deeds of love and compassion. James set up this beautiful picture of the harvest of righteousness sown in peace by peacemakers. But alas, we are not quite there yet, are we? The next passage opens up in a darker place. A picture of Christians living in the world according to the rules of the world, as if God did not matter. From true wisdom to jealousy and selfish ambition. And it turns out conflict among Christians is nothing new, sadly. So he takes a step back and uses a similar question as before to take the problem of conflict right on. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? This is a striking indictment on what's going on among the Christian communities he's writing to. This kind of language he's using is strong, military, quarrels, fights, and wars. The situation is dire. As he describes a picture that echoes the opposite of the teachings of Jesus about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. Just in case somebody might not be up on the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to quote from the text, and then we can look at this, how it will compare to the text that's coming up in James. So from Matthew 7:17-12, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Such a picture of generosity could not be more different from what James is describing among this Christian community. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend in your passions. James draws a picture of a community in turmoil, not because of persecution, not because of bad doctrine, but because of jealousy and envy, because they have decided to take stock of their lives according to the rules of the world. Indeed, there is more bad news from that community. You adulterous people, don't you know what friendship with the world is empty with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. A quick aside here is that friendship in this context means much more than being friendly. It means being partnership. It means that they have decided to take measure of their lives according to the measure of the world and live as if God had nothing to do with their daily lives. Those brothers and sisters of ours in the first century were trapped in a cycle of violence, relational or literal, that has been all too common throughout human history. In fact, René Girard, a scholar who devoted his life to the study of the interplay between desire and violence across civilizations, came to the conclusion that the source of all violence can be traced back to what he called mimetic desire, a fancy word that describes the tendency we have to want what our neighbor has, as observed by anyone who has spent any time with two toddlers. The problem is that it turns out that this is not a phase that we easily grow out of. Girard also notes how the whole biblical narrative can be read through the green-tinted lenses of mimetic desire, humans letting their jealousy and envy get the better of them. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the story repeats itself over and over. At Sinai, when the people of Israel received a chance of a new beginning, the rules could be summarized. Love God above all else. Love your neighbor as yourself, what James calls the royal law. This short formula could then deal with a problem. In fact, for those who remember our memorization project for the Ten Commandments, I cannot remember what the thing was. But you might recall that the last commandment, the longest and the more detailed one, was dedicated to deal with the problem of mimetic desire, of envy and jealousy. Alas, it did not work. Centuries and centuries later, James writes to a community that let mimetic desire run amok again. James' pastoral heart bleeds at what's going on, as he notes that they are living in a way that is the polar opposite of the way Jesus lived. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection breaks the cycle of violence, of mimetic desire. In the words of René Girard, the 10th commandment signals a revolution and prepares a way for it. This revolution comes to fruition in the New Testament. What Jesus invites us to imitate is his own desire, the spirit that directs him towards the goal on which his intention is fixed, to resemble God the Father as much as possible. Why does Jesus regard the Father and himself as the best model for all humans? If we imitate the generosity of God, then the trap of mimetic rivalries will never close over us. Girard calls us to remember that the creator of the universe makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He gives without keeping score. He gives without partiality. If we imitate the generosity of God in our lives, powered by the Holy Spirit, we can live with a true abundance mindset because our Father never, ever, ever, ever runs out of blessings. The ugly trap of jealousy, envy, mimetic desires never has to catch us, at least not for too long, because of course we, just like our brothers and sisters from 2,000 years ago, we get sucked into the trap every now and then. Actually, there is a whole economy out there that knows everything about mimetic desire and is out to make sure that we do our very best to keep up with the Joneses. And even when we know better than spend money in silly ways, we can so easily fall in other traps. How come my children are not as athletic as hers? Or how come I have not been invited to the ministry, to the party, to the book club? How come the promotions never come my way? Fill in the blank of what is gnawing at you today. And let us not get started on social media. Right? A new cruel twist on this very old poisonous trap. This is when we go back to James and remind ourselves, that it is the way of the world to assign value by comparing achievement, accolades, bank accounts, fill your blank. But this is not the way of our Lord. His way is the way of the kingdom of heaven that was inaugurated with his death and resurrection. The way in which those who follow him pray and keep on praying, and they will receive. In the way of abundance, in the upside down kingdom of heaven, his grace is enough. As we struggle to make sense of the hard things in life, we recognize that he is God and we are not. And as Pastor Hannibal always says, that's a good thing. And he gives us more grace. When we realize that all the striving, all the fighting, all the grabbing, all the pushing is not different from a hamster going nuts in his will, then we finally can let Jesus take his rightful place in our lives, and we can go about flourishing. In the words of James, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Would you please join me in this prayer from our Puritan forebears? Lord Jesus, I sin. Grant that I may never cease grieving because of it, never be content with myself. Never think that I can reach a point of perfection. Kill my envy, command my tongue, trample down myself. Deliver me from attachments, from things unclean, from wrong associations, from the predominance of evil passions. Give me grace to be holy, kind, pure, peaceable, to live for you and not for me, to copy your words, acts, spirit, to be consecrated wholly to you, to live entirely for your glory. O God, the eternal all, help me to know that all things are shadows, but you are substance. All things are quicksand, but you are mountain. All things are shifting, but you are anchor. All things are ignorance, but you are wisdom. Remove my sackcloth and clothe me with beauty. Still my sights and fill my mouth with song. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, ladies. Have a lovely evening.